So tonight's topic, do animals go to heaven? Yeah, well, it's funny because that's part of why I was thinking I try to relate these talks to kind of what's going on liturgically and in the world. And as you might know, the Feast of St. Francis is coming up next week, in fact, October 4th. And that's traditionally when we do a blessing of animals. A lot of parishes do that. So we're going to actually come back to that. But so I was thinking, you know, what to do before we go into the little mini-series on the Vatican II documents next month for the Year of Faith. And so I thought this would be an appropriate topic. And actually what sparked this was about a week or two ago, I was, you know that shake place, La Plata Nutrition? They make the shakes? Yeah. So I was over there drinking a shake. And one of the employees came up to me, and I'm always in, you know, I'm always dressed like this. And so she came up to me, and she wanted to talk, and she was kind of upset because she had a dog who had just died the night before, and was very upset. And you could tell. I mean, she was really moved by this dog and really loved the dog, and wanted to ask me this, and kind of asked what does the Catholic Church teach on this about, you know, do animals go to heaven? And it kind of got me thinking, and she brought up a lot of good points, a lot of valid arguments that are used, and it was just a good discussion we had, and it kind of got me thinking, and I said, you know, this will fit very well with St. Francis' feast day, so that's why we're covering this topic tonight, do animals go to heaven? And in order to answer this, I wanted to kind of start with a quick review of creation, right? So there is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is the one God who is creator, right? Everything else is creature, right? Everything else is part of creation, right? So there's the creator and there's creature. And the creator, in wanting himself to be known, creates things that point to him. But he couldn't make something exactly like him, because to make something exactly like him would be another creator, would be another God. And you can't make it. God couldn't make another God. There is only one God, right? So St. Thomas Aquinas, a very famous philosopher and theologian, kind of says that, well, God wanted us to get to know him. God wanted himself to be known, and so that's why he created. But Thomas says he couldn't make something exactly like himself. That would have been a logical impossibility to create another God, because if God created something equal to himself, how could you make something equal to yourself, you know? Because then could it, like, uncreate you? Or, you know, so Thomas kind of writes that off as a logical impossibility and says, therefore, God created a hierarchy that kind of points to him, a hierarchy of creation that kind of points to him. He said it would have been weird if there was just one type of creature that kind of resembled God, but that was it. He said the hierarchy of creation was a better way of drawing people to him. And so let's just quick review of that hierarchy of creation. And we could start from the top down or the bottom up. So let's start from the top down. The God makes, let's start from the bottom up. We could go either way. But let's start from the bottom up. So we look around and we see in the world all sorts of things that have life, right? And we read in the scriptures, in the first two books of the Bible, about the creation stories, God creating the whole universe out of nothing, and creating, pushing the waters apart to have the land appear. You know, God creating the earth, and from that vegetation springing up, and from that animal life springing up. And ultimately, man. And God presents man as the pinnacle of kind of creation. You know, that you have. And if you look through what is said in Genesis, God creates this and it was good. God created this and it was good. God created this and it was good. God created man and it was very good. And so we can kind of work our way up and see that. And we're going to come back to that. But then But then in the Christian tradition, and in the, well, coming out of the Jewish tradition, we see another type of creature even above man, which are the angels. And we see angels throughout Scripture. And, you know, of course, it's kind of difficult to believe in something you don't see. And coming back to Thomas, one of the things that Thomas Aquinas points to kind of defend the existence of angels is he says, you know, because there is this hierarchy of creation, look at this hierarchy of creation. You have all of these things that are made of matter that don't have any intelligence, that don't have any intelligence to them. And then you have man, which is matter, but has this immortal side of him, this soul, this intelligence. And he says, and then there's this big gap, and then you have God, which is pure spirit. And Thomas kind of says, that's kind of further proof that there would be these things called angels that fill in that gap. So the way we kind of see it is we have angels, which are pure spirit. You have humans, which are body and spirit, matter and spirit, if you will. And then you have below humans, things that are just matter. And even then in a descending order, you know, animals having a certain sensible life, and even below that, plants, and even below that, mineral life. And all of these things have life. They all grow. So that's kind of the hierarchy of creation as we see it. You know, so you have, again, the angels, pure spirit, man, matter and spirit, and below man, just matter. But again, even there, in a descending order, in a hierarchical order. And I would just share with you real quick a quote. You guys know I love C.S. Lewis. There's a quote from one of his famous books called The Four Loves. It's just one sentence here. He says, God has impressed some sort of likeness to himself in all that he has made. Space and time, in their own fashion, mirror his greatness. And by the way, space and time are themselves creatures. Space and time, in their own fashion, mirror his greatness. All life, his fecundity. Animal life, his activity. Man has a more important likeness than these by being rational. Angels have likeness which even man lacks, immortality and intuitive knowledge. And he kind of, he's describing this hierarchy. But the thing I would point out is, again, they all have life, right? And all life is from God. God is life, right? And Christ said this himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So all of these things have life. So let's look at some of these reasons why we might want to believe that animals do go to heaven. And when I was preparing this talk, I was thinking, well, how do I want to do this? Do I want to just begin with the answer to the question and then spend the whole time defending that? Or do I want to kind of throw out a whole bunch of thoughts and then kind of come to the conclusion? And the latter approach is the one I'm going to take here. Because I want to look at all these different reasons. And again, this talk kind of coming out of that conversation I had with that lady at the Shake Place, she brought up a lot of good, valid points that need to be considered. And one of the things that she brought up and that a lot of people bring up when they think about animals going to heaven is some people have said to me, well, you know, they make me so happy. And if heaven is a place of perfect happiness and perfect fulfillment, they would have to be in heaven because I wouldn't be happy without them. You know, if they're not in heaven with me, I'm not going to be happy. And therefore, because heaven is a place of perfect happiness, they must be there. And there's a certain logic to that argument. And in fact, again, C.S. Lewis, you guys know I love him, he had something just like that. He had a great line similar to that. He said, I suppose if animals are required for your happiness, then they will be in heaven. But then he kind of entertained the other side of the coin, which is, but if anything other than God is necessary for your happiness, then you won't be in heaven. You know, which is a good point to think of. If we require anything other than that perfect union with God, which is heaven, if we require anything other than that for our happiness, are we going to get to heaven? I mean, even here on earth, you know, we need to be willing to, we need to be able to be happy and fulfilled without anything but God. And in fact, something to think of. I mean, what does Christ say in the Gospels? You know, unless you are willing to give up even those things that are closest to you. And he says, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister. And he goes and names a whole bunch of other things. He says, if those are more important to you than I am, then you're not worthy of me. You know, if you need any of those things, not just pets, but if you need your mother and father to be in heaven for you to be happy, well, then that means that you need something more than just God to be happy. And the fact of the matter is, your mother and father may not be in heaven. And if you get there, you're going to get there, and you're going to have to be happy without them. And of course, you will be happy without them because you'll have God. But it's weird for us to think about that way. It's weird for us to think like, oh my God, could I be happy without, you know, my mom and my dad, my brothers and sisters, my spouse, my whomever? Could I be really happy and fulfilled without them? But the fact of the matter is if we need any of those other things, if we need anything other than God, then are we worthy of heaven? So it's a thought. One of the other things that this lady brought up at the Sheikh place was she was commenting on how she said, you know, I could really see God in my pet. You know, the way that it expressed love, the way it would come up to me and snuggle with me, and you know, she commented on how she could kind of look into its eyes and see something. And I told her, I said, well, yeah, there is something there. There's life. You know, again, like that whole hierarchy of creation, there is life in that. We don't want to discount that. We don't want to say, no, that's nothing. No, it's life. There is something in that animal. And sure, you could chalk a lot of it up to its instinct, its nature. Oh, well, it's in the instinct of puppy dogs to, you know, cuddle with their owners. And for, you know, it's in the nature of cats to do this. And yes, that's true, but who put that nature there? And who keeps that nature, you know, who animates it? It's God. There is life in that. And so we don't want to discount that. And actually, there is some theological credence to that as well. I'm gonna read you a quote from the Catechism real quick. Paragraph 2416. Animals are God's creatures. He surrounds them with his providential care. This is very important. By their mere existence, they bless him and give him glory. Thus, men owe them kindness. By their mere existence, they bless God and give him glory. There's a theological thing going on there. And again, C.S. Lewis, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said this. There was this great line. He said something like, gophers dig to the glory of God. And he was basically saying that animals, because they do not have free will like we do, they can only operate according to their nature. Now, granted, that nature is corrupted due to being in a corrupted universe. All of our natures are corrupted. Everything is corrupted because of the fall. But nevertheless, animals can only function according to their nature. Their free will can't get in the way. They don't have a free will. And because of that, they can only function according to their nature. They can only but do God's will, in a sense. Now, leaving aside, because people will bring up, like, well, what happens, like, if a demon, like, possesses the animal and makes it, like, run over and bite you? Or, you know, that's a separate point. But, and I'm not discounting that possibility. But that animals can only do God's will. And that was C.S. Lewis's point, is that when a gopher digs, it's digging to the glory of God. When a gopher digs, it is giving glory to God because it is cooperating according to its nature. We human beings are supposed to cooperate according to our human nature. We sin when we go against our nature, right? And what's the point of the human life? The point of our life here on earth is to live not for our will, but for God's will. Animals don't have to worry about that because they don't have free will. They can only do what is according to their nature, and therefore really only do God's will. Would that it be that easy for us, that we could only do what God wanted. But of course, with free will and with what we want always getting in the way, we have the ability to choose contrary to what God wants. But this is the other thing, is our free will is necessary for us to get to heaven, right? Because God wants us in heaven. Something you guys hear me preach all the time is God wants us in heaven, but he can't force us there. Because if God could force us in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven, right? You have to want to be, you have to respond to God's invitation. If God forced you into heaven, it wouldn't be heaven. Our understanding of heaven is a place of utter happiness and joy, and how could you be happy and joyful in a place that you were forced against your will? So for heaven to be heaven, it has to be a free choice. And so God gave us free will precisely so that we could choose heaven. And he gave it to us hoping that we all would choose it. But of course he knew that when he gave us free will, some of us would choose against it. But he still took that risk. He still gave it to us because the other option was he doesn't give us free will, and then we can't get there. You know, how could we get there? How could we would just be robots. We would just be, in a sense, animals. We would just be functioning according to our, there would be no free will to choose that. Let's go into some other quick reasons. People will point to in Scripture when they want to defend animals going to heaven. They will say, well, you know, what does Scripture say? Scripture talks about, you know, Christ himself says, not a bird falls from the sky without your heavenly Father knowing. You know, that Christ was making that point that all of the hairs on your head have been counted. And how much more precious are you than those birds? And yet, when a single bird falls from the sky, God knows it. Another interesting citation is, again, C.S. Lewis brought this up, Psalm 147, verse 9. Psalm 147 talks about how God feeds the young ravens that call upon him. And the interesting thing that C.S. Lewis pointed out that I was not aware of was that ravens were considered an unclean animal in the Jewish law, and that this would have been all the more shocking to a Jewish person who read this to say, well, wait a minute, if God is even willing to feed those ravens, which are unclean, if God feeds them, if God takes care of them, God loves them, how much more? How much more does he love us and want to take care of us? And a final thought, and a final theological point, is in creation theology, one of the themes that's often used is, it's called an exitus and a reditus. Basically, everything is, creation is all exiting from God, it's all coming from God, the exitus, but that it's all returning to God, the reditus. So the exit and the return. And we see this, you know, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that when we're told that God will make a new heavens and new earth, that everything will come back to him. And that was one of the points that I told the lady at the Shape Place, was I said, you know, everything does go back to God. I said, all of creation returns to God. But not just your dog. All of creation returns to God. Everything has come from God with life, and all of that is returning to God. That exitus and that reditus. But then this is a point that I brought up, and this is kind of to switch gears into, let's look at some of the other reasons. Perhaps some of the reasons on the other side. If all creation does return to God, where do we draw the line? Because one of the things I told her, I said, well, if your dog's going to be in heaven, then what about that spider you killed when you climbing into the shower and you saw a spider, you know, is that going to be in heaven too? Because if not, where are you drawing the line? And how are you drawing the line? Where is that distinction? We couldn't, you know, it would be kind of relativistic to say, well, those animals that touched me will be in heaven. Okay, so if it touched you, it'll be in heaven, but if it didn't, it won't. So that dog will be saved, but this poor dog that no one ever knew and no one ever loved, he's not going to go to heaven. But this dog that thank God you found and raised him that he's going to be in heaven. And then if dogs, again, what about the rest of creation? And not just the rest of animal life, but what about plant life and what about mineral life? What about all of that hierarchy of creation? Is all of that going to be in heaven? And in one sense, we want to say yes. The book of Revelation, create a new heavens and a new earth, that all of creation goes back to God. But is it in heaven in the same sense that we are in heaven? The book of Genesis makes a very clear distinction between animals and men. And, you know, something that people will often ask me about is evolution. They'll say, what's the Catholic Church's opinion of evolution? And a lot of people think that the Church is opposed to evolution. And I point out that our last Pope, John Paul II, blessed John Paul II, made it clear that the Church was not opposed to evolution. He didn't come out and thoroughly embrace it because he said that there are still some gaps, even in evolutionary theory, that have made it such that it is still a theory. It is not proven. But John Paul II said, look, you know, as of what science is telling us right now, it looks like evolution is true. But evolution doesn't discount anything that Genesis tells us. If at a certain point, you know, man came from the apes, well, all that means is that our body kind of came from them. But at a certain point, God took this animal and breathed life into it. And it was no longer just an animal. It had divine life. It had that divine spark. This is what we see in the book of Genesis. Right in chapter 1, in the creation story, God says, let the earth bring forth all of the life. And then later on, it says, God breathed life into man. So again, is it possible that our bodies as bodies have evolved from these other animals? Sure, but at a certain point, we were no longer simply an animal. I mean, as soon as God breathes divine life into that, it is no longer an animal. So we can't just say, oh, well, we are just animals with a rational soul. Because if we have a rational soul, if we have a human soul, you need a human body to receive a human soul. So at a certain point, there was a change. So even with this idea of evolution. But let's look at something else from Genesis. Right in the creation story, God tells Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue, to use the earth. And I'm going to read you one last quote from the Catechism here. God entrusted animals to the stewardship of those whom he created in his own image, namely human beings. Hence, it is legitimate to use animals for food and clothing. The Catechism goes on. They may be domesticated to help man in his work and leisure. Medical and scientific experimentation on animals is a morally acceptable practice if it remains within reasonable limits and contributes to caring for or saving human lives. Catechism goes on. It is contrary to human dignity to cause animals to suffer or die needlessly. One can love animals, one should not direct to them the affection due only to persons or to God. So it's interesting because as human, we know that human beings, we can never be used. We have that great dignity as having been created in God's image and likeness. We may never be used. And this is one of the reasons that the Church gives against something like embryonic stem cell research. Because people will say, oh, well, you know, even if just that one embryo, killing that one embryo could find a cure that saved millions of human beings, wouldn't it be worth it? Well, no, because what you're doing is, number one, that's such an extreme example, but even if it were the case that you could save thousands of human beings by finding this cure, by killing this one embryo, you're still using it as an end. You're still using it, and humans may never be used as an end. As a means. They must always be used. They must always be treated as an end in itself. Must never be used as a means. Whereas animals, again, the creation story tells us that they can be used, and they should be used for human beings. They should be used for our profit. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just go and do whatever we want and destroy them. And in fact, I was reading one moral theologian who went as far as to say that it would be sinful to just simply go through, you know, he said it would be sinful to just destroy God's creation, or to, the example he used was to crush a wildflower. And I thought, oh my God, because I kind of enjoy, this is just me, but I kind of enjoy like walking through, you know, like I'm walking from the rectory to the office, and you come upon the, what are they called? The thing, dandelions. Is that what they are? They turn kind of inside out. You always want to like kick them.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's just me. I enjoy doing that. Whenever I walk over. And I thought like, oh, that is, yeah, it's nothing I would bring to confession, but I thought, you know, I am destroying, in a sense, God's creation. Like, I shouldn't do that. Like, well, you know, and that's just it. You know, nature's going to take its course. Winds are going to blow. Animals are going to come and poop on it. It's going to decompose eventually. But does that justify my destroying it here and now? No. So... But when I was reading this one theologian, I thought, yeah, he has a point. You know, he has a point that all of creation is for us to use and to subdue, as Genesis says, but not to abuse. You know, that's one of the problems that I when I get into debates with environmentalists, I say, look, I generally agree with you, but a true environmentalist is not someone who says, don't touch anything. That's not what Scripture tells us to do. Scripture doesn't say you are its, you know, protectors to make sure that no one does anything to it. No, God tells us to cultivate it, to subdue it, to use it, to protect it, yes, but to put it to use. It's not good for us just to kind of build a giant fence and say, don't touch anything. It's not what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to use it and to subdue it and to cultivate it. For our good and for the good of other human beings. So.
Blessedly Father, Christ in my strange background.
Well, but that's the thing, is that could be a good thing. You know, you are cultivating it, you are subduing it, you're not destroying it for the sake of destroying it, you're destroying the crabgrass for the sake of planting a garden, for the sake of having fruit, for the sake of serving human beings. You're not destroying for the sake of destroying. You know, nothing's wrong with hunting if you're going to use it. You know, if you just go through killing stuff for the sake of killing stuff, nothing's wrong with squishing a spider if it's going to legitimately be a problem to you or to your family. But, you know, we can't just kind of go around our backyard and start looking for things to torture. You know, we can't do that. So let me... Let me wrap up with all this. So I've kind of thrown out a whole bunch of different thoughts. And like I said, I didn't want to just kind of throw out an answer at the beginning and then kind of spend the whole time defending it. I wanted to kind of throw out these different thoughts that are used kind of on both sides of the argument. Why some people say, yes, animals must be in heaven, while other people say, no, they're not. And a final thought I would leave you with is this. Again, to be in heaven is to be in a perfect communion with God. And like I said before, yes, everything is going to return to God, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and there is that return of all creation to God. But is all of that stuff entering into a perfect union with God? Is it exercising a free will, in a sense, which is, again, what we need to get to heaven? And again, that's why God gave us that free will, as I was saying earlier. He gave us the free will so that we could get to heaven. But a parallel that I would just offer you is this. You know, the church teaches that in order to receive any of the other sacraments, you need to have been baptized, right? In order to validly receive any of the other six sacraments, you must have first received the sacrament of baptism, right? Someone has asked me, well, what happens if you receive Holy Communion without having been baptized? What happens if someone mistakenly, you know, it's not their fault, they may be a little kid and they didn't know better, whatever. What happens if a little kid or someone comes forward and receives the sacred host and consumes it, you know, reverently and everything, and they're not trying to blaspheme or whatever, they just don't know better. They come forward and they receive the Eucharist and they've never been baptized. Someone has asked me, you know, what happened? Well, okay, obviously there's no sin in that. They didn't commit any sin. They weren't intending anything bad. They weren't trying to blaspheme. And there was no blasphemy, but this is the question. Did they receive the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ? Yes, because God has worked that miracle in turning the bread and the wine into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, and he's not going to undo it. I was joking with our parish secretary today, Ms. Shirley. She was saying, well, can't God just like, I'm not going to try to do her voice. She's like, can't God just like turn it back into a hamburger? And I'm like, no, Miss Shirley, God cannot. And she's like, but he's God, he can do anything. And I said, yes, but for God to turn, she said, but someone comes up and receives communion, they're not worthy, like, shouldn't he turn it back into bread? Like, why wouldn't God do that? And I said, God wouldn't do that because God is not going to undo the greatest miracle that he's ever done. God's not going to undo the act of the transubstantiation. It is still the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So let's come back to the scenario, someone who comes up and receives communion without having been baptized. Did they eat the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ? Yes. Did it effect a communion with God? No. Why? Because that character of Christ that is imprinted on your soul at baptism wasn't there. And Holy Communion is meant to strengthen that bond that is already there from baptism. It is meant to feed that bond, to strengthen that bond, to express visibly and to greater solidify that bond. So if someone is not already baptized and they come up and they receive the Eucharist, they've eaten the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And again, they may have done it completely without any sin whatsoever because they didn't know better. But was there a communion with God? No. Why was there not a communion with God? Because that necessary character on their soul isn't there. And I just use that as an analogy about animals in heaven. In order to be in that perfect communion with God, we have to have his image on our soul. God created us in his image and likeness. He didn't create anything else in his image and likeness. God created us in his image and likeness. And it's that image and likeness on our soul, it's that image on our soul that enables us to be able to enter into a perfect communion with God. So it's nothing against the animals or plants or mineral life or any other part of creation. It's nothing against any of that. It's not their fault, but they don't have that ability. They lack the sheer ability to be in perfect communion with God. So I think I'm going to stop with that.